try again.
Torah Resource presents The Rob and Caleb Show.
All aboard!
And now, from two sides of the same state, here they are, Rob and Caleb.
What up and shalom. Welcome to The Rob and Caleb Show. My name is Caleb Hegg. With me, as always, the man, the myth, the legend, Rob Van Hoff. What up, Rob?
Mostly myth.
How's it going, brother?
It is going well.
Happy Yom Teruah, or Rosh Hashanah. Some of you might know it as Rosh Hashanah. Happy Yom Teruah to all you out there. Now, we're actually, because it's Yom Teruah, this show is not airing when it normally does. So if you, on Thursday, try to tune in and you just got music, that's why. And the reason why is because it's Yom Teruah. So this show is only airing on Friday morning at 9 a.m. You can also catch it on YouTube, my personal YouTube page. Type in Caleb Hegg into YouTube. My channel will be the top one. Go ahead and click on that, and you can find this. I'll try to put it up probably today, tomorrow. I don't know. We're recording this on Wednesday, the 24th. So it's a little different than normal. And actually, we're trying to I talked to our good friend Mark Randall the other day. We're talking about trying to make it so that our listeners can type on like a chat with us live. So then we could do the show live and people could type in, it wouldn't really be, like a call-in show yet, but we're moving that way. We're getting there. So, all right. Well, how you been, Rob? How's it going?
It is going well. I've been managing to, I got four dump loads, truckloads of, debris, cleaning out the trees in our yard.
Nice.
So it's nice. Some of those things you put off during the summer.
Yep.
But we kind of just plowed and got a bunch of that work done, knowing that we were going to have a sukkah and people over kind of as a motivator in terms of what wanting the yard to look nice. But, we do have a lot of weeds still that are just probably still going to be there.
I'll tell you, I did something that I never wanted to do again. I started working out again. I really don't like it. I don't enjoy it. But, I figure I'm getting older. Now's the time. I've already lost 22 pounds just from diet alone. So, yeah. Now I figure, okay, let's.
Is that your pescatarian?
Well, that and my wife and I eat pretty – at home, we eat pretty much 100% organic.
Organic.
And so we don't eat.
Now, can you contrast pescatarian with Episcopalian?
No, I cannot. I've tried.
Never mind.
So, hey, I know that we're a day late when you're hearing this, if you're listening to this on Friday morning, but happy Yom Teruah to you nonetheless. I hope that you had a good one. I'm getting excited for Yom Teruah. In fact, as soon as we get done recording this, I'm going to run out and go prepare my family for Yom Teruah. And because of that, we've batted around a couple of different ideas for this week's show topic. Okay. And, different ideas have included rabbinical views on Yom Teruah, why hearing and blowing the shofar would be important on Yom Teruah. These are some of the things that we've batted around. I have two things that we're going to talk about today. Rob and I literally about 20 minutes ago talked to each other and we said, no, let's not do any of those. Let's talk about other things. So we're going to talk about some other stuff. And that just has to do with the fact that when we looked at the rabbinical things and we can mention the rabbinical things, but we really kind of asked ourselves, what's the point of bringing this kind of stuff up? It's rabbinic lore, I would say, more than anything else. And so, I mean, do you want to skim that real quick, Rob, for us?
I just think it's one thing that is probably worthwhile, at least pointing out, is, people researching the new Rosh Hashanah, Yom Teruah on the internet are likely to come across, English sources from rabbis, contemporary rabbis, Chabad or what not that have nice websites and things, saying that the world was created in Tishrei, or in the seventh month, specifically probably the sixth day of the creation week was the first day of the seventh month. So in other words, the first day of the seventh month, the first of Tishrei, what we call your Rosh Hashanah, traditionally, would have been the day that Adam was created.
Now, let's just clarify for those who might be joining us on TuneIn or might have stumbled upon us one way or the other. If you're a Christian believer and you don't know what we're talking about the Hebrew calendar as opposed to the Gregorian calendar. Obviously, we're on a Gregorian. The United States of America is on a Gregorian calendar, as is, I believe, pretty much the rest of the world. So the Gregorian calendar, because we're on a different calendar than the Jewish calendar, or the Hebrew calendar, I suppose I should say, the Hebrew calendar stays the same, but everything fluctuates within the Gregorian calendar. So last year,
right,
Yom Teruah, and we should also maybe mention that Yom Teruah and Rosh Hashanah are actually the exact same thing. There's two different names for this festival that starts, when you're listening to this, it would have been yesterday, Thursday, the 25th of September. Now, last year, it was a lot earlier, and that has to do with leap years and whatnot that go into the Hebrew calendar. And so that's why you have things like most Christians probably are aware, at least aware of Hanukkah and how many times it'll overlap Christmas. But sometimes it's actually sometimes a month or, a month before the Christmas, when Christmas is on the 25th. And that has to do with the difference between the Hebrew calendar, which is lunar based. And, of course, we have to put in leap years because of that,
right,
as opposed to the Gregorian calendar. Now, I should know my Gregorian calendar better since I use it pretty much every day. Is the Gregorian calendar, is that solar-based, or is it just on a 365-day rotation?
It's attempting to align with the 365
okay
days. That's why we intercalate. We add a February 29th every fourth year to keep it in check.
Yes. Okay. So anyway, that's what we're talking about when Rob's talking about these different months that don't make sense to some of our listeners out there. We're talking about the Hebrew calendar. Keep going, Rob. I didn't mean to. I just wanted to clarify for anyone who's listening.
Well, yeah, and that's good to do that. You know, like I was saying, though, there's traditions out there that people are probably encountering, or really easy to encounter, that the creation of the world happened. So there's an association with Yom Teruah, or the first day of the seventh month, with the sixth day of the creation week. So the first Adam, or Adam, from Genesis, is said to have been created on the first of the seventh month, Yom Teruah. And it's interesting because that seems to be an opinion that has kind of won the day. But if you go back and look in the Talmud, which is the rabbinic compilation of opinions from Mesopotamia, so Babylonia, in, say, the 500s, by the 500s, so 1,500 years ago, there's just two opinions given, and there's not one that's weighed over another. And I'll just share this a little bit. I'm just reading from the popular English translation that's available online, the Soncino English translation. It's been around for several decades. It says, and I'm reading from the tractate Rosh Hashanah. There's one called Rosh Hashanah, and you can read it several chapters long. But it says, starting on the bottom of 10b, into 11a, that's how the rabbis name their pages since the printing press, says, it has been taught, Rabbi Eliezer says, in Tishrei, the world was created. So that is the seventh month. In Tishrei, or the seventh month, the patriarchs were born. So that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Tishrei, the patriarchs died. On Passover, Isaac was born. So and it goes on to equate the calendar with key events from the times of the patriarchs. It goes on and says, at Rosh Hashanah. Sarah, Rachel, or Rachel, and Hannah were visited. In other words, these were all barren women who visited, meaning they were given word that they would conceive. And then on New Year, or Rosh Hashanah, Joseph went forth from prison. So all these things are associated with this holiday, this first day of the seventh month.
So we should say, but we should say real quick that this, the Jewish people, in the non-believing Jewish people, believe that this goes all the way back to, I mean, this is like oral tradition that goes all the way back. But there's really no basis for a reason why they say this. Is that right?
Well, let's, if I continue. So that, it says, that's what Rabbi Eliezer says. But then it goes on. It says, but Rabbi Joshua says, in Nisan the world was created. In Nisan the patriarchs were born. So Nisan is the first month of the year in the springtime when we have the festival of Passover, of course. In Nisan the patriarchs died. Now they agree that on Isaac, on Passover, Isaac was born. So they agree that on some of these things. But so we have two opinions in the Talmud. Rabbi Eliezer says that the world was created in the seventh month, whereas Rabbi Joshua says the world was created in the first month. And then it goes on to unpack how does Rabbi Eliezer support his view, how does Rabbi Joshua support his view. And then the Talmud does not lean...
It doesn't give any clarification.
No, all it says is he who holds they were born in Nisan holds they died in Nisan. He who holds they were born in Tishri holds they died in Tishri. So so it's just an example how even in a rabbinic text, it's very imaginative, you know, tying all these key biblical events to very specific dates in the Jewish calendar, which are not actually in the scriptures themselves, these connections, but the rabbis are making them, that... you know, these two rabbis who lived maybe in the 200s or the late 100s are recorded to have had two separate ways of looking at it that were, you know, 6 months out of phase from each other. One saying world was created in the seventh month, one in the first month. Each give their reasons, and the Talmud just goes on as if, you know, so it's not a big deal. But today it just seems that when I encounter it, I just encountered that it's the seventh month that the world was created. It seems to be the opinion that has, at least in sources I've seen, seems to have won in terms of just how people
like to think about it.
I think poor Rabbi Joshua's opinion is kind of swept away.
The other thing that you've brought up that I want to touch on is that, you know, you keep saying first month, the month of Nisan, which is the month that Passover is in. And we're in the seventh month, which is the month that Yom Teruah, a.k.a. Rosh Hashanah, is in. Then why do we say Happy New Year on Rosh Hashanah? And this brings up another issue.
Good question.
There's actually, now correct me if I'm wrong, I think is there five or is there four New Years within the Jewish calendar?
Well, the Mishnah teaches that there's four New Years.
Yeah.
So we should say Rosh Hashanah, for those who haven't studied Hebrew, Rosh means head, literally. Hashanah is the year, so head of the year, which we say new year, although the word new is not really there, but the idea of the head of the year or the first of the year.
Now, I don't know. This shows how bad I am with the Hebrew calendar. I should be much more versed in this, but I'm not. Unfortunately, I'm not. I know that there's the new year for the months. There's a new year for the harvest, which is that one in Nisan, right? The harvest new year. Then there's one for livestock. Am I right on that?
There is. Well, you get into the Talmudic description. Basically, here from the Mishnah, it just says at four times of the year is the world judged. At Passover for grain. So that means God, that this is rabbinic worldview now. The rabbinic worldview is that at the first month where Passover is, the world is judged as to what the grain season's going to be. In the future grain season, God makes a ruling based on looking at the past. At Shavuot, through the fruit of the tree or for the fruit of the tree. So that means he's going to make a judgment as to what trees are going to be. And then at the first of Tishri, he says it's where he judges mankind generally. And then at Sukkot, the world is judged with respect to water, because we know that traditionally Feast of Tabernacles is the beginning of Yamot Geshemim in Hebrew, which means the days of rain, the rain season.
That's why we pray for rain during Sukkot.
Yeah, and there's the water, you know, the drawing of the water, that celebration. It all has to do with the water, because water is a blessing. You know, can I do a rabbit trail footnote here?
Sure you can, right before you do that, I just want to mention, okay, if people are tuning in with us, I cannot stress, we'll say this every time we need to, that we do not hold the rabbinic text as like divinely authoritative in any way, shape, or form. But we're looking at them just as a historical, perhaps a historical guide to see what was going on in specific times. Keep going, Rob.
Exactly. Good point, Caleb. We see it, it's no different than we would say, look at the Dead Sea Scrolls or the writings of Philo or Josephus. We're in no way upholding these texts as canon,
yeah,
as if they are telling us the actual truth. However, when I read, for example, the Gospel of Luke or Acts chapter 7 of Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin, that to me is a report of what happened. That is actually true. That's true history that impacts
and
my
canon
worldview.
And canon.
And canon. That's what I mean. It's like this is the word of God that is provided by him to inform how I look at everything else.
Okay, so go with your rabbit trail.
So anyway, the rabbit trail was this idea of rain. I remember speaking with a brother in the Lord, a big servant's heart, had served in, I think it was Calvary Chapel for many years. And he had understood in Matthew where it says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua says, for your heavenly Father, he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to shine on the unjust and the unjust. He had always understood rain to be the bad, like the sun represents the good things, and the rain
is
represents
the bad.
So in other words, you know, God gives good both to the wicked and the righteous, just as he gives bad to the wicked and the right. And I said, no, actually, you know, that's interesting that you look at it that way, but rain in Israel is a blessing. The rain means lots of water for people to drink, to wash with, and of course, fertility of the land, right?
Of course, yeah.
Anyway, that was my little footnote there on rain.
So I hope that has helped. You know, just talking about Yom Teruah and aka Rosh Hashanah, I hope that if you're out there and you have just started celebrating Yom Teruah, that's helped you a little bit with maybe some history. Always watch out for some of the arguments that go on the internet. Rob rightly calls skimming the internet for things theological dumpster diving. I agree with him on that. And so the whole point, I would say, of bringing up the rabbinical aspects of what I would almost call fairy tales of when God created the world and these kind of things, I think that just goes to show that you need to be well aware and go at things with a historical grammatical interpretation to try to see what's true and what's not. And that actually is a perfect segue into my next topic. You know, there's a lot of people that I just discount. You know, Michael Rood, I don't even listen to what he says. And I don't even try to search out what he's talking about these days, because he's just so wrong on so many different levels. So I don't even pay attention. And there are other people like that as well. However, I've realized there's one guy on my Facebook thread. And I honestly don't, whatever, I shouldn't say that. You know, it's just everything he posts is not only questionable, but almost, I thought what he posted was a joke. I thought it was literally a joke, because it was so far off theologically that I just could not believe. And what that was is, of course, the one that is known as Rabbi Khan. He's done it again. He's written another book. I had problems with the Harbinger. Now, the reason I bring this up and the reason, so I have this guy on my Facebook thread who posted this. And not only that, but when we were traveling this summer, I met several different people who I had brought up the Harbinger and whatnot and how I thought it had significant theological problems. And these people thought, you know, they just said, no, what are you talking about? No, that's, you know, you're misinterpreting Rabbi Khan, and no, that's not, you know, you're not doing this justice. And so with that in mind, I have looked a little bit at Michael Kahn's new book, and he actually just had an interview on Isn't It Supernatural or It's Supernatural? It's Supernatural. And with Sid Roth. And so I want to play just a couple of these. This is now, if you have a different view than me on this, I want you to write me and I'll give you the email address now. Radio@TorahResource.com. You can email me personally, chag@TorahResource.com. There's two G's in Hag. You can email Rob Van Hoff as well, rvanhoff@TorahResource.com. There's two F's in Van Hoff. You can follow us on Twitter @CalebHegg @RobVanHoff. Okay, so if you have a different opinion than me, please let me know. You can email me. All right. Here's what I have a problem with. Actually, let me play a clip first from this. It's Supernatural. Okay, this is his first name Michael? I think it's Michael Khan.
I do not know.
Okay. Anyway, Khan. This is
Jonathan
Khan. That's what it is. Jonathan Khan. Okay, so I apologize for getting his name wrong. Here's the first clip. If it's not loud enough, I'm going to stop it, and I'll put it in a different place to make it louder.
In Mount Sinai, God gave this law to Israel.
Okay, so right there, I actually want to stop right there. So he says that God gave it to Israel, okay? Now, with that in mind, listen to the rest of it.
In Mount Sinai, God gave this law to Israel. Every seventh year, you would have a Sabbath year, a year of rest. That rest was called the Shemitah. There was no sowing, no reaping of the land. And on the last day of the Shemitah, the day is called Elul 29 on the biblical calendar. On that last day, something unique happens. All credit is wiped away. All debt is wiped away. The financial accounts of the nation are wiped clean. Now, this was to be a blessing. But when Israel turned against God, the Shemitah comes back as a sign of judgment on a nation that is driving God out of its life. So this is where it affects us particularly today.
Okay, so this is where it affects us particularly today. Now, this is why I have a problem with what Jonathan Khan is saying, okay? Is that first he says this was given to Israel. But at the end of this soundbite, he says that affects us. And when he says us, he doesn't mean you and me personally, as believers. What he means is the nation of America.
Does he go on to? Is he going to?
Yeah, and the okay. So let me just say this real quick. Okay, first of all, the Shemitah year was given to Israel. The land of Israel was supposed to rest. Okay, debt went back to fellow believers in the land of Israel. So Israelis and those who attached themselves to the God of Israel and therefore became part of the Commonwealth of Israel, those people are the people that had their debt released. Okay? It doesn't affect anyone else around. You don't see God saying, if the Assyrians keep the Shemitah year in their own land, then I'm going to bless them. But since they didn't, I'm going to wipe them out. But that's what Jonathan Khan here is saying, is that it affects us, America, as opposed to Israel. Okay, so let's keep going. Here's the second soundbite that I grabbed from this, and take a listen to this.
The thing is that the Shemitah affects, as you can see, the economy right away. It's today it would be a recession or a depression. I mean, and the Wall Street, it literally is the collapse of the of our financial realm. So what we're going to see is...
So we're going to have a collapse that's not a blessing. We're going to have the judgment type of collapse.
We have already seen it happen, and it's actually getting more specific. The last two Shemitahs have been so exact, so precise since 9/11, and we're coming up to another one as well.
Okay, so obviously they're talking about America. Yeah, Sid Roth jumps in and says, "So we're going to have our own collapse here." And Khan says, "Yeah, that's right." No, that's not right. That's not. I mean, we might have a financial collapse, but it has nothing to do with the Shemitah. Yeah. Here's the and one of the reasons that this really kind of bugs me is because it once again, we always talk about good versus bad scholarship. This reeks of bad scholarship. And what this is, in my opinion, what Jonathan Cahn has done is he's tickling ears here. He's using these buzzwords. He's talking about people's future. He's talking about eschatology. It's exciting stuff. And it looks like it just lines up so perfectly. He says in this seventh year, you know, in this Shemitah year, the collapse of this. And it just looks, and you know, people glob onto it and say, "Oh my word, look, every Shemitah year, bad stuff happens." Here's my final point against this nonsense. I can't come up with a better word. It's nonsense. I want to know if you disagree with me, though. Maybe you think that Khan is really onto something here. Here's the biggest problem that I have with Jonathan Khan's idea of the Shemitah year. We don't know when it is. The Shemitah year was made up by Israel. It started in 48. They started counting from the time that Israel was given the land. The rabbis are not unified on when the Shemitah year is. So we don't even know. They said, "Oh, we're getting the land now. The UN is giving us the land. We'll start counting from right now." So 7 years from 48 is when a Shemitah year is, and so on and so forth. That's not the Shemitah year was from when Israel came into the land the first time. When in the story of Deuteronomy, when Moses is across the Jordan and he's talking to Israel and he says, today we're going to enter this land. From that time on, then they were supposed to count 7 years. We don't know when that is. And in my opinion, we won't know when that is until the Messiah comes back. So for Khan to try to say, "Oh, it's the Shemitah, you know, every Shemitah year, all this stuff happens." No, we don't even know when the real Shemitah year is. It's a guess. It's a made up guess by Israel. That's what I have to say about
the government of Israel. The state of Israel does at least enforce or have laws related to this coming year as a Shemitah year.
Sure, but you understand what I'm saying, though, Rob?
Yeah, it's you're saying that it's arbitrary.
Yeah, exactly. We don't know. It could have been in 99.
It's similar to the people who say we don't know where Shabbat is.
Okay, but
people say we don't know when Shabbat is.
But we obviously do. Do you think that the Shemitah year, now you can disagree with me on this. Do you think that the Shemitah year is this coming year?
Well, I don't know. All I know is that it seems like the state of Israel says it is, and there's Israel are doing particular things.
But even within the Mishnah and the Talmud, we have debates on when the Shemitah year is. It seems like we lost that information Israel went into Babylon, right?
Here's another difficulty.
Okay.
That all of Israel needs to be keeping the Shemitah together, unified. There's got to be unified practice here. I saw one article this last week about where the IDF was going to get their produce for this next year. And apparently the state of Israel has coordinated, you know, contracts with producers of vegetables, etc., things that come from the earth, right? We're talking about, you know, fruits and vegetables to come from outside the land of Israel to be shipped and supplied so that the army, Israeli army, would not be enjoying, you know, not be benefiting from the fruit of the tree or fruit of the land during this next year that came from Israeli soil. So there's the government is trying to institute actual business transactions to support the rabbinic opinion that it is indeed the Shemitah. On another angle, though, there are Israeli farmers who are up in arms because this means that no one's going to buy fruit or vegetables from them, and they
need the income.
Maybe interested in keeping the Torah, or maybe they're of the opinion that this is not the true Shemitah. Or whatever other ideological reasons, they have a different perspective than the state is enforcing, and now they're upset because no one, the state that normally buys their goods, not going to buy their goods this year. So, and I, I have limited, you know, reading on this. It's just an article I encountered.
No matter what, even if it's not okay, let's pretend for a second. Let's pretend for a second that the state of Israel is correct, and Jonathan Cahn is correct that this starting tomorrow, when we're recording this, is tomorrow. When you hear this, it's yesterday. It enters in the true Shemitah year. Okay. Let's pretend that for a second. It's still to say that this would affect America is replacement theology.
Sure. Right.
And not only is it replacement theology, but it's saying that American soil has replaced the soil of Israel, that we're new Israel, that we're new Jerusalem. That's Mormon theology.
Right. Well, that's yeah.
I mean, come on.
Here's another angle on this is when it comes to, let's just accept it. As a given that it is going to be a Shemitah. After seven Shemitah years is the Jubilee, and that's where the land goes back to the tribal assignments. How's that going to, are they going to fulfill that?
Yeah, where's Pittsburgh going to go? Where's Washington? I want Washington. I want Washington State.
Apples.
My point is that to say that this in any way would affect America takes the prophecy away from Israel and gives it to America. America is not a, I mean, I don't care what anybody says. America is not a believing nation. It might have used to have been, but when you look at the state of the spiritual state of America today, I cannot say that America is by and large a believing country. Okay. But even then, even if they were, it doesn't matter. The Shemitah year only has to do with the land of Israel. And so to me, it vexes me a little bit, and you can tell I'm getting a little worked up. It really makes me upset that, this gentleman, Jonathan Cahn, comes out, he slaps this label on himself as rabbi. He's writing, books, and people are buying it left and right. And what he's doing is, and I don't even think he knows he's doing it. I don't think he realizes. Yeah, maybe he hasn't thought it through. But in my mind, what he's doing is he is wrapping replacement theology in a messianic bow and trying to hand it to the church and to messianics. To me, that is a problem. And I would love for someone to let me know how or if I'm wrong. Okay, let's move on. This next little piece of information, you know,
This just in.
That's right. That's absolutely true. I just got word about this about 5 minutes before we started the show. So I quick jumped on the internet and I looked for this article, found it. And, you know, I got to admit, this is not, I want to talk about this because it's important to talk about. And it ties into last week's show. We talked about one Torah theology, which Rob and I both hold to. And it plays in a little bit to, I hope, to our audience, a good portion of our audience at least. Many people are going to know what we're talking about. Some might not. There is a very well-known blogger within the Messianic realm. His name is James Piles. Piles and I don't agree on everything. He seems to have a very genuine and true faith for the Lord, and he walks according to his faith. I've never met him personally face to face, but from everything I can tell, and from all the people that know James, he seems like a beloved brother. He used to hold to one Torah theology, I believe, and now he doesn't. He believes that the Torah was given to Israel. Certain parts of it are for identity markers, so a very standard Christian view of the Torah, which is that things like the Sabbath, the kosher laws, the festivals, these were given as identity markers for the Jewish people, the descendants of Jacob, but were not given to the nations, and therefore the Christian church, and now we're getting into divine invitation theology, aka Tent of David theology, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a few minutes. But basically, this view says that the church is the place for the Gentiles, the Messianic synagogue is the place for the Jewish believers. Keep the two separate, and keep the Messianic Jews in their synagogues over here. Keep the Gentiles in their churches over here. God has set up these two different establishments for his people, and that it's really one body, but you don't bother us over here and we won't bother you over there. That's kind of what's going on with this whole theology. We adamantly oppose this theology. We think it's not only not biblical, but it's I think that people always give us the divisive word. Oh, your theology is divisive. If anything, I think that trying to put Gentiles over in one part of a duplex and the Jews in another part of a duplex, that has to be, I think that is the definition of divisive. It divides the two into two groups as opposed to one
along
group.
Very clear lines.
Yeah, exactly.
Ethnic lines.
And what do the scriptures say? One new man. We're one body. So this is the argument. And I suppose we need to talk just for a few seconds about the Tent of David teaching, because Pyle's. So basically, we're going to read some things from Pyle's blog. It's a little bit sad to me, honestly, that that Pyle's is going through what I would consider maybe. I don't think his faith is in any way being tested, but I feel like he's going through maybe some trials right now, and that's always hard, so I feel for him. And like I said, Pyle's and I haven't always agreed, and so I don't have any animosity whatsoever towards James, and I sure hope that he doesn't have any towards me. So I do feel for him because, you know, when fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord are having rough times, whatever those may be, you know, we should feel for them. And I do feel for James. So anyway, this is not to be divisive in any way, but he has made some interesting blog posts recently and they are pertinent to the conversation. So let me set this up real quick with a quick rundown of what Tent of David believes. Divine invitation, first of all, is what a group called First Fruits of Zion, also known AKA FFOZ, they are promoting what is called divine invitation theology, and that is also what most of the alphabet groups believe in within the Messianic movement. When I say alphabet groups, I mean groups like the UMJC, the United Messianic Jewish United Messianic Jewish Congregations. I don't know. Anyway, and the MJAA, the Messianic Jewish Association, or no, Assembly, I don't know. Anyway, these are some, when I say these alphabet groups, basically they're some of the largest Messianic groups within Messianic Judaism. They all teach that the Torah is for everyone except for the Jewish parts of the Torah, aka the Sabbath, the festivals, the kosher laws, etc., etc. And so they say that these are for Jewish people so that they can show their ethnicity. We disagree with that, of course. So what the Tent of David book has done, this is produced by FFOZ. It was written by the FFOZ president, who is Boaz Michael. Boaz wrote this book, Tent of David. Basically, in this book, what he's done is he's said the Jews, the Jewish believers, they need to be in the Messianic synagogue, okay, over here. If you are a Gentile,
or just in traditional synagogues,
yeah,
not even in believing synagogues,
yeah, just in a synagogue, yeah. If you are a Gentile believer, and you feel like you have, like the Lord's called you to Torah, He's called you to keep the Torah, but not the Jewish parts of the Torah. Okay, and what this book, Tent of David, says is that you should go back, if you're a Gentile believer who has a leaning towards the Torah, what you should do is you should go back to the Christian church, stay inside the Christian church, or go back to the Christian church, and try to get the other Christians there to love Israel. That's really what God wants you to do.
By Christian church, he means pick your flavor, too. He says, Catholic, you can make, this is ways to connect with Catholics. Anglicans, he has a section where he goes through all these different types of denominations and gives suggestions for how to make connections in there. So it sweeps theological and doctrinal issues away.
Well, what it feels like to me, Rob, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it feels like a frantic, just get out of our synagogue. We don't care where you go, just leave.
Well, it's clear that some of the urgency, I think, that Boaz Michael felt with writing that book is the messiness. You know, we hear about messy messianics or messianics, and the messiness out there was really frustrating. And I think First Fruits of Zion saw themselves as kind of responsible for a lot of craziness, and in terms of that they had created a opened a door maybe for a lot of the craziness, and then they wanted to kind of say, wait, we need to close the door and try to clean house a little bit. That's my understanding of the impetus behind this new message.
I should say this too. We're one of the reasons that I'm clarifying so much today is because I'm hoping that we are having some new listeners, but beyond that, and most importantly, I want people to realize that I'm really not, I come across much of the time as a very abrasive and controversial person. I know that about myself, and I don't try to do that. I believe it or not, I don't try to come across like that. That is just kind of how my personality is. I don't want people to think that I'm trying to come down on these people. I think it's obvious and clear that we disagree with the view that FFOZ has put forward about Gentiles. We strongly disagree with that. And I've met Boaz, I've eaten with Boaz, Boaz and my father used to work together. He loves the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that he loves the Lord. So where or why he would take on such an inerrant theology is beyond me. It's quite sad to me, actually, especially since I know Boaz. Okay, so let's move to Piles. So Piles has written a string of different blog posts, as he does quite often. The guy is he writes a lot. I don't know how he has time to write as much as he does, but he does. So I don't read everything that he writes. In fact, I don't read most of what he writes because he writes so much. But this is what he says. Now, this is from his blog post. It's on his blog. His blog is Morning Meditations. And this one is called Apologies and Farewell to the Church. Okay. Apologies and Farewell to the Church. So I'm going to read these in chronological order, and we'll talk about each one of them. And this is a quote. 2 years ago, as I was approaching this path back to church, I had high hopes that I could live out Boaz's vision as chronicled in his book. But I see now that instead of being a light in the church, all I've done for the most part was act as an irritant. So he brings up a good point here. If you have good theology, if you've been looking at the scriptures differently, I'm not saying that we should push the church out of the way and just say, hey, you're wrong, get out of here. But what I do see is that with good theology, when all of a sudden you start reading the text of the word and diving into it and learning all these new things and seeing the text for what it actually is, as opposed to what the church has been teaching for a very long time, I think it's almost impossible to sit inside of a church each Sunday and not be either kicked out or have people very upset at you. When I walk into a church, even if I put a hat on and I'm not wearing a yarmulke, or I take my yarmulke off and I put a long jacket on so people can't see my tzitzit, even then, it's pretty difficult for me to try to interact with people about the service and about the teaching, because people will say, oh man, wasn't that a great sermon? And I always say, yeah, except for, there's always that, yeah, except when he said. And the reason why is because I'm obviously going to disagree with the pastor's view on things. Rob, anything to add to that?
You know, I can relate to your experience. It is difficult when the preachers are coming from a completely different posture towards a set of assumptions about the scripture and the nature of the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant. If you just keep it sweet, if you keep it, let's just eat dessert together, you know, and they're coming out, oh, isn't this great ice cream? Yeah, it's great ice cream. Did you try it with the chocolate and the peanuts, you know? Yeah. But if you want to get into the meat, then that's when people, a lot of people have been nurtured on the dessert side of the gospel. And so when it comes to talking about the meat, you're going to get a mixed bag. You know, some people will be more focused, and maybe they've read a book by N.T. Wright, or they're doing a Bible study group on, John Piper or something. And so they start their exposure to the more meatier sides of theological debates is very limited. And usually, in my experience in the bigger churches, the pastor's trying to reach trying to reach the average person, you know, especially when you're dealing with hundreds of people or even thousands of people on a Sunday morning.
Well, the thing that I've noticed too, Rob, is that if you're talking to the people within the church, they might be a little bit more receptive and open to listening to you. But now that messianic faith or messianic or Torah pursuant believers is or one Torah theology, all of these things are becoming more of a driving force. What I see happening is pastors are keen to listen for those kind of things. When I've encountered pastors who see me and understand what I believe, it's like, nope, you're out of here. It's not a, oh, let's sit and chat about it. It's more a, you know, why are you here? Almost a defensive, I don't want you in my church kind of a thing.
Well, you know, it's funny. We were talking with Ariel Berkowitz the other morning. He said he found on a website where one Torah theology, particularly I think Tim Hague has mentioned, is a heresy now in this website that outlines Christian, it's like a Christian research something, or I don't know. But the idea is, if you had a pastor, you know, of a popular denomination, reading that as an important source, they kind of learn, they get a little bit about it, and
now we're labeled as heretics.
Yeah. So now you've been, they've been prepared in advance to deal with the likes of the one Torah person.
Okay, so let's move on. Let's keep going. I want to read a little bit more of this from Piles. So Piles continues on. He says, "It's my place to be an opportunity of sorts, an option, a door to another perspective, not a hammer hitting people over the head." I'm going to come back to that. "Over the past 2 years, although I tried to make a niche for myself in the humble walls of that little Baptist church in Meridian, Idaho, I never truly found a place where I fit in. I look like everyone else, and I go through the motions of singing the hymns and shaking hands during service, but what I understand about the Bible might as well be light years away from the people I've fellowshipped with." I was at a wedding this last Sunday. I was videotaping a wedding for some very long time friends who ended up, I knew them separately, and they ended up getting married. And the pastor who did the service is a pastor. Actually, a lot of my friends go to one specific church, and this pastor, I don't think he knows what my theology is. He knows I'm not like him because, well, anyway, I look obviously different, but we've talked a little bit. His name's Pastor John. He's a delight, honestly. He's a nice guy. You can tell that he really loves the Lord. And you can tell that he's a little leery of who I am and what in the world I'm doing with all of, around all of his congregants. Anyway, he said something before the service. He got all the groomsmen and all the guys that were in the wedding. He got everybody back in this room, and he wanted to pray over the groom, which I thought was excellent. And he said, if you're lukewarm about your relationship with God, if God is not your number one priority in life, then you need to reevaluate. And he said, society today, this is what I really liked that he said. He said, society today tells us as men that we should try to be boys as long as possible. But that's not what we need. What we need in the kingdom is men who will stand up and fight for the truth. And I just thought, yeah, that's exactly what we need.
Amen, brother.
We need men who will stand up for the truth, not boys who are trying to play around all the time, but men who will stand up for the truth. And so the point is that that's the other question about being in a church. If you're in a church and you're not standing up for the word of God and for theology that you believe in, if you're not standing up for that, something's wrong. And that's another problem I have with this Tent of David. book, is that, no, what Boaz is trying to get people to do is go back into the church and really just kind of fit in and say every once in a while, oh, Israel's great, Israel's our friends, the Jewish people are still in God's plan. I agree with that, but that's not what people need to be doing.
That's losing the saltiness, and it's not good for anything except to be trampled by men. And that's, I think, if I were to just reflect on those last comments of James Piles, that's sad. I know the feeling. I know the feeling of spending time with dear friends and family who are big in the church. And I like his metaphor of feeling like I'm 1,000 miles away from them. And now I'm not going and spending, you know, holidays with them and spending Sundays with them and trying to worship with them. That's a very rare occurrence. I do spend time with them as brothers. I don't doubt that they're part of the Messiah, but I understand the feeling, and I have a longing to connect with them along those lines, but I'm not going to
compromise.
I could see how if you submitted yourself to that regularly, it would be like being trampled under. You'd lose your saltiness. Why? Because you can't use your voice.
Yeah.
You know, you've got to be quiet on so many different things. And then men are just going to trample it over. It's like the pearls before swine kind of thing too. You know, that there's a time to communicate. There's a time to not communicate. I'm not questioning that. But the idea of deliberately submitting yourself to a situation where you're just going to be trampled like that and not nourishing, not keeping the commandments that God commanded you to keep.
Exactly.
You know what I mean? That's what you're setting aside. You're losing your anchoring in the Word of God and the very commandments. I mean, I think about Shabbat. We have a small community, and on Shabbat mornings before worship, we have a couple scriptures that we read about Shabbat. And I always like to just take a few moments to kind of just riff on why did God institute Shabbat? Because we're his children. We're not
because
slaves.
Because he loves us.
Absolutely. He loves us. We're his children. We're not slaves to the world. He said to be in the world, but not be of the world. And Shabbat is that instituted place where the Holy One set apart to help us because he knows what we need before we ask. And therefore, he instituted these things because he knows we need them. We might just be learning about them and not realize we need them. But we need him, and he is happy when we make efforts to keep these commandments, as imperfect as we are and as flawed as our observance is. When we make a little effort with a sincere heart saying, Abba, Father, guide me in your ways, he is happy and joyous to teach us and use those moments to show us the light of his word in Yeshua.
Mm-hmm. Preacher, brother. All right, so I know that we haven't been, we're coming close to the end of our time, but I'm just going to read he says the results, okay? And this makes me, while I'm reading this, it makes me wonder how Boaz is looking at this and how FFOZ is looking at this. You know, Piles was one person who was a huge proponent for FFOZ and Boaz Michael and this whole Tent of David thing. And what it seems like to me is he's showing right here it doesn't work. The model that is being put forth with this Tent of David book just doesn't work. And not only does it not work, but that would prove that it's not biblical. If it doesn't work, it proves it's not biblical. And it's not biblical. So this is what Piles says. And this is not the end of his post. We're not going to read this whole thing, but he says it may sound strange, but in being inspired to return to church in part by Boaz Michael's aforementioned book, I've thought of my return to Christian worship as something of an experiment. And I don't mean that unkindly or clinically. And an experiment. I sure hope that Boaz doesn't see it as an experiment because he's dealing with people's spiritual lives. As I said before, I had hoped to be a light and to represent a particular viewpoint as illumination. Did I fail completely? Did I just waste the last 2 years of my life in church? I would say not, although I think I gained more from the experience than the people at church gained from me. That's telling right there. You know, I know people my good friend that is becoming a better friend, Daniel, who we talked about his email last, we called him Ted last week. Daniel is in a church right now, and he's asked those same kind of questions. Should I be in this church? So that we have One Torah believers who are sitting in the pews on Sundays. And in my opinion, that's somewhat of a problem for the people that are in those places. Not that the Christian church is a den of snakes or anything like that. No, but when we come to these theological understandings and we believe something wholeheartedly, we need to be fed and not torn down. And I feel like that's what the people in the Christian church are doing until they themselves are touched by the Holy Spirit and brought out of that theology into new theology, good biblical new theology, and that is the theology of the scriptures. So I could go on here, but I just hope, I hope and pray that maybe from this, some people at FFOZ and others who hold to the whole divine invitation theory might look at this. James, who is a believer and a Gentile believer who has tried to go back to the church, it obviously hasn't worked. He's now saying he's leaving the church because it hasn't worked. And obviously it looks like, maybe some, I don't know for sure, but it looks and seems like some relationships might have been broken or hurt because of this. And so to me, my heart goes out to James. I want to, a piece of me wants to reach out to James and say, yo, brother, come back to One Torah. Be with us. You're more than welcome in our synagogues anytime you want. You're more than welcome in our home groups and whatnot. What do you think, Rob?
Oh, I'm with you there, brother.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to cut it short a little bit. Not too much, 4 minutes, I guess. So I hope that I think Rob and I both hope that you had a wonderful Yom Teruah. If you don't celebrate Yom Teruah, I encourage you to get a hold of us. You can do so by emailing us, radio@torahresource.com. And come be a part of us as we attempt and try to glorify our great God and Savior, Yeshua, the Messiah.